Well, let us turn in our Bibles, please, to the book of Isaiah, chapter 9. The prophet Isaiah, the 9th chapter. We want to read together Isaiah, chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. At this time of year, there is a great amount of observation and celebration of the birth of Jesus Christ into the world. Clearly, from the worldwide observation of this event and the worldwide impact that it has had from its occurrence until the present day, the birth of Jesus Christ deserves to be noted and seriously reflected upon. No one has remotely come close to impacting the number of lives in this world or shaping its values and beliefs than has Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ truly has been the light of the world. Religiously, culturally, and morally, ever since he has come. And there is every reason to believe that just as Christianity is now far and away the leading religion of the world, so it will always continue to be so because of the preeminence and the glory of its Savior. Now, one cannot understand world history for the last 2,000 years without understanding the impact that Jesus Christ has had upon it. But it is at the personal level that the significance of the birth of Jesus Christ has the greatest impact upon us. Jesus did not come to this earth to transform religion, to transform culture, or even to transform morality. Jesus Christ came to this earth to transform me, to transform you, to transform particular individuals. And as I as an individual and you as an individual are transformed, and many other individuals are transformed, then culture and morality and society is transformed as well. But the central issue of the birth of Christ is that he came into the world not to change religion or culture or morality. He came into the world to save sinners from their sins. When the angel appeared to Joseph in a dream, after Joseph discovered that Mary was with child, the angel told Joseph, "Fear not to take unto thee Mary as thy wife. She shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." Jesus came to save us from our sins. Jesus came to save us from the corruption of our sins. He came to transform our natures and give us a new heart and a new spirit through regeneration, so that we would become averse to sin, and so that we would love God. by causing us to be born again. He removed our corrupt desires and replaced them with righteous, godly desires. He changed us from being evil to being good. But Jesus came not only to save us from the corruption of our sins, He also came to save us from the consequences of our sins. He came to deliver us from the wrath of God against our sins and from eternal torment in hell. He came to save us from the tyranny of Satan and from the oppression of the ungodly by dying on the cross in our place to pay the penalty for our sins and by imputing to us the righteousness of His sinless life. Jesus saves all of those who believe in Him from both the corruption of their sins and from the consequences of their sins. If we exercise repentance towards God for our sins, and if we exercise faith in our Lord Jesus Christ for our salvation, the Bible tells us that we will be forgiven, we will be adopted as God's children, and we will be received into heaven when we die. This is the good news of the glad tidings that have been brought to us by the birth of Jesus Christ. This birth of Jesus Christ, such a wondrous event, was foretold from the earliest chapters of the book of Genesis. This promise was repeated and expanded by the prophets as the centuries unfolded. Jesus is spoken of repeatedly in the Old Testament, and one of the prophets who was the most full and frequent in his predictions of the coming Savior was Isaiah the prophet. This book is often called the most evangelical book of the Old Testament, for in it we have the greatest number of references to the coming Messiah, to the nature of the salvation He would provide, and to the deliverance from sin that He would accomplish. Isaiah's book, from beginning to end, is filled with references to the coming Savior of the world. Now today we want to examine the prophecy of the birth of Christ that is given to us in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 through 7, which I read to you at the beginning of our message. Verse 6, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon His shoulder, and His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of His government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David, and upon His kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." Now here in this passage we have a wonderful description of the child that is to be born at Bethlehem, whose coming was foretold so long ago by Isaiah. And as we celebrate the birth of Christ, we would do well to consider who this child was that was born to us, and who this son is that was given to us. And we will be able to learn a great deal about who this baby was that was born in Bethlehem as we reflect on Isaiah's description of Him. And so let us then this morning inform our reflections and our understandings of the birth of Christ by meditating upon this description of that birth and the person that was brought forth. In the first place then this morning, let us consider together the incarnation of the promised Savior. The incarnation of the promised Savior. Now here in our text, in Isaiah 9 and verse 6, are two phrases that tell us of the human nature and the divine nature of the promised Savior. Notice, first of all, we see His full humanity. we see his full humanity. It says in verse 6, "For unto us a child is born." Jesus Christ was born in a fully natural fashion with a fully human nature and body. He went through 9 months of gestation in Mary's womb, and he entered into this world through natural childbirth with a soul and with a body just like ours. Here we are told and we see Jesus is just like us, possessing full humanity, identical to our humanity except for sin, so that as a full human, experiencing all that humans do, he could fully relate to us, he could fully understand us, he could fully represent us, and he could suffer and die in our place. Without his full humanity, he could not be our Savior because he could not stand in our room instead, in our place as our representative before the justice of God. And so in his natural birth, unto us a child is born. His full humanity is declared and revealed. He was born of the seed of the woman and derived all of his human characteristics from his mother Mary physically. But then not only do we see his full humanity, we also see his full deity. For not only does our text say, "For unto us a child is born," speaking of his natural, normal humanity, but then notice secondly it says, "Unto us a son is given." Isaiah tells us very clearly that Christ was not merely born. Christ was also given. He was given by God to us as his only begotten Son. When Jesus was born, God's Son was given. The eternal Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, was given to us in the person of Jesus Christ. In John 3 and verse 16 it says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." Our text says, "Unto us a son is given." And so this phrase, "unto us a son is given," is a very clear declaration that something more happened than a natural human childbirth. But there was in the birth of this human child the giving of the only begotten Son of God. And you see, this is the reason why the birth of Jesus was a virgin birth. He was born of the seed of the woman, but not of the seed of the man. Turn back in your Bibles, please, to Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. In Isaiah 7 and verse 14, it says, "Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." Now, the name Emmanuel means God with us. And this child, born of the Virgin Mary, was God with us. He was fully God. And of him, it could be said, he is God now dwelling among us. Matthew the Apostle understood the significance of the virgin birth very well as he recorded the nature of that birth in Matthew chapter 1. In Matthew chapter 1 and verse 18, it says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When, as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, before there was any sexual union between them, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost." And so this conception was not a natural human conception. It was a conception that was miraculous in that it involved the seed of the woman and the giving of the Son of God by the Holy Spirit, so that the divine and the human were joined together into a single person, Jesus Christ. He then stresses this, and the angel declares it when the angel says, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. A second time it is said. And then he goes on and quotes this passage in Isaiah 7 and verse 14. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Biologically, virgins do not bring forth children. And yet here is one bringing forth a child, telling us that the conception of this child is something extraordinary. And indeed, because of the nature of this conception by the Holy Spirit, in the womb of the Virgin Mary, God the Son came down from heaven, was united with a human body and soul derived from the seed of the woman, and in this birth, a human child was born, and a divine son was given. This is what makes the birth of Jesus Christ so unique. This is what makes it the object of our wonder and our worship. That a human child was born and a divine son was given. And in the birth of Jesus, God was joined with humanity so that we might have a mediator and a savior, a merciful and faithful high priest who could make reconciliation for the sins of the people. And so this then is the incarnation of the promised Savior. Unto us a child has been born, but unto us a son has been given. And so as we meditate and reflect upon the birth of our Savior this year, the wonder of that birth is that there is in this person, Jesus Christ, a union of the human and the divine in one person. So that as a man, he could fully represent us and die in our place. And so that as God, he could be a mediator for us. And the value of his sacrifice could be infinite. So that where sin did abound, grace could much more abound. And that brings us to our second major point. Having seen the incarnation of the promised Savior, notice, secondly, the description of the promised Savior. The description of the promised Savior. Now, the promised Savior is now described by several terms and titles that are indicative of his character and his identity. These titles tell us the nature and work of the child who was born, and the son who was given so long ago in Bethlehem. And the reason why there is the multiplication of these titles and descriptions is that no one name is sufficient to describe Jesus Christ. Indeed, there are not enough names to set forth all he is. But Isaiah gives us these, and in them there is sufficient matter and substance to occupy our minds for a lifetime. Now, there is some question as to how the first two terms should be construed, as separate names or as a single compound name. Should it be construed, as our text has it, wonderful, comma, counselor, comma, as two separate names, as it is in our version, or should it be translated wonderful counselor, a single compound name, as it is in other versions? The argument for understanding it as a compound name, Wonderful Counselor, is the fact that all the other names are compound names. Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, Wonderful Counselor. And so since all the other names are couplets, then it is thought in the interest of parallelism, this should be a couplet as well. You know, of course, that there were no punctuation marks in the original. They have to be supplied by the interpreters. And so either way, it matters not. And I shall attempt to give the sense of both as we reflect upon them. Now, no one would doubt that Jesus is wonderful. We are full of wonder at who He is and what He has done. It is wonderful that He should be both God and man in one person. It is wonderful that He should be present among us. The mystery of the incarnation of God in human flesh fills us with wonder. His love for sinners, His sacrifice for them, is wonderful. How could the perfect God and the perfect man give His life for imperfect, sinful, wicked people? It is wonderful that He would do so. His sinless life was wonderful. His perfect self-control, His perfect response to every situation, His perfect wisdom, His perfect example. These things are all wonderful. He was wonderful in His birth. He was wonderful in His life. He was wonderful in His death. He was wonderful in His resurrection. He was wonderful in His ascension. He was wonderful in His miracles. He was wonderful in His teachings. He was wonderful in His humility. He was wonderful in His self-denial. He was wonderful in His compassion and forgiveness. All He did, and all He was, and all He said fills us with wonder, because it is above us and beyond us, and so unlike us in every respect, and yet at the same time it so completely blesses us and meets our need in every point. We are filled with wonder that He would be and was and is such a Savior. But Jesus is not only wonderful, Jesus is also a counselor. He is one whose advice and guidance upon every subject is both infinitely wise and absolutely perfect. I am reminded of the words of the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts 8, verses 30 through 31, when asked, "Do you understand what you read?" And he answered, "How can I, except some man guide me?" And there is much in this life that perplexes us, just as the Ethiopian eunuch was perplexed. There is much regarding which we need guidance. How do I select a marriage partner? How shall I raise my children? How can I get along with my husband or my wife? How should I pray? How shall I worship God? How may I overcome my sins? How might I escape the wrath of God? How shall I be sure of heaven? You know, when you start to ask those kinds of questions, you need counseling. And there is a counselor. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who shall guide us to the answers to these questions and to the thousands of others that we have. Jesus is the counselor who has answers to every question and who has guidance for every decision. He can counsel you regarding every issue in life. And when you follow that counsel, you will always have the best possible outcomes. But Jesus is not only wonderful. Jesus is not only a counselor. Jesus is a wonderful counselor. We must say with the officers sent to arrest Jesus in John 7:46 when they returned empty-handed and they said, "Why have you not brought him?" And they said, "Never man spoke like this man." He speaks the unsearchable wisdom of the infinite God. The words he speaks are spirit and they're life, as it says in John 6:63. They are words that lift us up. They are words that lead us to God. They are words that light our pathway to heaven. It was his wonderful counsel that devised a way of salvation in eternity past. It was his wonderful counsel that manages every providence in our lives for our good and his glory. And it is his wonderful counsel that devised all the means of grace to ensure our entrance into heaven. The wonder of his counsel is that by it he works everything together for our good. He is wonderful. He is a counselor, and he is a wonderful counselor. But not only is he a wonderful counselor, our text goes on to tell us that he is the mighty God. And this is why we have no embarrassment or equivocation or hesitation to say that the phrase "unto us a son is given" is a reference to his deity. For here, in a few words later, he is declared to be the mighty God. Here, the deity of the babe born in Bethlehem is unmistakably declared. The Son who was given is none other than the mighty God. This exact term, mighty God, is used of Jehovah himself in Isaiah chapter 10, verses 20 through 21. It says in Isaiah 10, verses 20 through 21, "And it shall come to pass in that day that the remnant of Israel and such as are escaped of the house of Jacob shall no more again stay or rest or rely upon him that smote them." That is, when the enemy came into Israel and smote Israel, then Israel became subject to that enemy and began to rest and rely upon that enemy for her protection. He says, that isn't going to happen anymore. He says, "But they shall stay upon Jehovah, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. The remnant shall return, even the remnant of Jacob, unto the mighty God." And it is the exact same Hebrew phrase. And so Jehovah in chapter 10 and verse 20 is declared to be the mighty God in chapter 10. And verse 21. It is common for the Jehovah's Witnesses to dismiss this verse and say, "Well, yes, Jesus is the mighty God, but he's not the almighty God." But here, this title, mighty God, is used expressly of Jehovah himself. In the book of Jeremiah, chapter 32, and verse 18, it says of Jehovah, "Thou showest loving kindness unto thousands, and recompensest the iniquity of the fathers into the bosom of their children after them. The great, the mighty God, the Jehovah of hosts is his name." And so the name of the Jehovah of hosts is the mighty God. And so Jesus, as the mighty God, has both the power and the authority to carry out and keep the promises he has made to his people. He has given them wonderful counsel. And when they follow his counsel, He has the power to ensure, and He has the authority to command that all His counsel regarding them shall be fulfilled. He has the power because He is mighty. He has the authority because He is God to ensure that when they follow His wonderful counsel, that all of His promises to them will be accomplished. And so the babe born in Bethlehem has the full omnipotence of deity at His command. Jesus has wisdom as a counselor. Jesus has strength as a God. Jesus has the authority of deity to guide and to protect His people both in this life and in the next. He is no helpless babe laying in a manger. There in that manger lies the mighty God. Nothing less than the almighty wisdom and power of God is needed to save sinners. And Jesus Christ possesses and exercises nothing less than the almighty wisdom and power and authority of God on our behalf. The third description that is given of our Savior is not only that He is a wonderful counselor, not only is He the mighty God, but He is the everlasting Father. He is the everlasting Father. Now, this is not to say He is the Father, the first person of the Trinity. Never is the Son said to be the Father. Never is there a confusion of the persons of the Trinity into some kind of a modalistic heresy. The distinction between the Son and the Father is constantly declared and maintained in 1,000 places in the Scripture. See the entire New Testament for proof. The Son is never the Father. The Father is never the Son. They remain distinct and separate persons in the Godhead. And so Christ is not the Father. But Christ is our Father. He is our everlasting Father. As He stands at the head of all of the descendants who are born of Him by being born again. Perhaps an illustration would help. Abraham begot through his descendants our Lord Jesus Christ. And in that sense, Abraham is the father of Christ. And so Jesus begot, through the new birth, a myriad of children. Notice Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 18. Isaiah 8 and verse 18, "Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are for signs and wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts, which dwelleth in Mount Zion." And so this person speaking here says that he has children whom the Lord has given to him. And in that sense, he is their father. Now, what is interesting to note is that this passage is applied directly to our Lord Jesus Christ by the author of the book of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 13, when it says, "Behold, I and the children which God hath given me. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, He Himself likewise took part of the same, that through death He might destroy him who had power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." And so the point is that Christ is the progenitor, the father of many nations of people, having brought them forth, how? Through spiritual birth. We are the children of Abraham. How? Through our descent from Jesus Christ. In Galatians chapter 3, for you are all the children of Abraham through faith in Jesus Christ. And so Christ is the Father of all of those He has brought through spiritual birth into His family. This child that was born is the cause of millions of others being born into the kingdom of God. Jesus has a loving, paternal concern for those He has brought to life, and He watches over them with a fatherly care, just as He did with His disciples while He was here on the earth. And so this child, whose birth we celebrate, has become the father of millions from every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation. And He is a Father who is eternal, who cannot die, and who will not die. He is the everlasting Father. And that brings us to the fourth description. He is the Prince of Peace. He is the Prince of Peace. Now this child who was born, this son who was given, was destined to be, and in fact was, a prince. His rule would not be one of oppression, nor would it be achieved by force of arms. He came to rule in peace, and He came to rule over a kingdom of peace. And the angels proclaimed at His birth, as we have read, on earth, peace, goodwill toward men from God. And so He came to bring peace between men and God. In the book of Colossians chapter 1, in verses 19 through 22, we have a description of that peace that He came to achieve and that He accomplished. In Colossians 1, verses 19 through 22, it says, "For it pleased the Father that in Him, that is in Jesus Christ, should all fullness dwell," that is, all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, "and having made peace through the blood of His cross, by Him to reconcile all things unto Himself. By Him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now has He reconciled in the body of His flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His sight." And so He has made peace as the Prince of Peace. And the warfare that He fought to bring peace was a warfare that was accomplished upon the cross. And there He reconciled us to God and made peace between ourselves and God, so that God and sinners are reconciled through His mediation. And so because of His birth, you and I can have peace with God. Now, as He rules as the Prince of Peace, the kind of government that He has upon His shoulder as the Prince of Peace is described in verse 7. It says, "Of the increase of His government and peace, there shall be no end upon the throne of David, and upon His kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform it." And so here is the kind of government and rule that shall be upon His shoulder. All authority in heaven and in earth has been given to Him to bring peace on earth between men and God. Now notice this peace is an increasing peace. Of the increase of His government and peace, there shall be no end. Jesus Christ has been making peace between men and God from the beginning. And through the process and down the corridors of time, He has made more peace between more people and God on an ongoing basis, so that the number of people that are at peace with God and under the government and rule of the Prince of Peace continually increases. Furthermore, in our own lives, as we grow in grace and in knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, our personal peace between us and God grows and increases and will be perfected when we get to heaven. And so this peace is an increasing peace. It will encompass more and more people, and the kingdom will become larger and larger as time unfolds and His kingly rule is extended further and further among the elect of God. But this peace is not only an increasing peace, it is a just peace. Notice it says in verse 7 that the increase of His government and peace there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon His kingdom to order and establish it. How? With judgment and with justice. You see, so often, so many offer a peace that is the result of the violation of justice. But for the Prince of Peace, no sacrifice of righteousness was made to achieve it. God was both just and the justifier of those who believe in Jesus. And so when peace is wrought between ourselves and God, it is because there has been reconciliation made. It is because there has been a just expiation of sin. And as a result, we are now unblameable and unreprovable and holy in the sight of God, because the issues of justice revolving around our sinfulness have been satisfactorily met in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And that's why we know this peace is never going to be disturbed, because it is a peace that is based on justice and judgment. But not only is this peace an increasing peace, not only is it a just peace, it is an eternal peace. He says He will establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. This peace with God that Jesus has accomplished by His coming into this world will never end. There will never come a point at some time in eternity when there will be a disruption in the peace and reconciliation between ourselves and God. It will be eternal. And so when you look at that baby lying in that manger and you recognize that this is the one who came to accomplish a just peace and an eternal peace, it should fill us with love and wonder and delight and joy that God would work such a redemption for His people. Finally, this peace is a guaranteed peace. It is a guaranteed peace. Notice the last phrase in verse 7. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform it. And brother, when the Lord applies His zeal to something, it gets performed. And what He will perform is that Jesus Christ, in His government and peace, shall so rule over us as to ensure an eternal and just peace between ourselves and God. The Lord will achieve it. It's not dependent upon any man. And no man is able to stop it. And so, as we reflect on the birth of Christ this year, let us remember that He came to give us wonderful counsel so that we might know what to do in life. Let us remember that He is the mighty God whose power is employed for our blessing. Let us remember that He is the everlasting Father who came to beget us through to spiritual life by means of the new birth. let us remember that He is the Prince of Peace, who came to make peace between us and God, and who gives us peace that is perfect, that is just, that is eternal, and that is guaranteed because God is the one who accomplished it. And for these reasons, this child was born. And for these reasons, this son was given. And may we thank God for him from the depths of our hearts as we remember him this season, that he came to save us from the corruption of our sins and the consequences of our sins, and came to reconcile us to God and so make peace. May the message of the angels, peace on earth, God's goodwill towards men, be to us a tremendous source of comfort as the gift of God's Son reveals to us his attitude and disposition toward us. Let us believe him, and let us joyfully and humbly embrace the provision he has made for us in the gift of his Son. Shall we pray together? Our Father, thank you that unto us a child was born, and unto us a son was given. And Lord, as we reflect on that birth and on that gift, and who it was that lie in that manger, and what it was that he accomplished, and what it means to us, Father, may our hearts be filled with love and wonder and praise that you would give to us your only begotten Son to redeem us, to reconcile us, and to restore us back to your presence and your family, so that we might dwell with you forever in heaven and see your face and serve you with unsinning hearts. Thank you, Father, for such a gift and such a Savior who is wonderful to us. Father, thank you for him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.